Let us all turn to the Word of God together. We're reading today in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 5. Sometimes there are words of exhortation. You're pointed in that direction when you look at verse 14. Of the chapter there are times when the exhortation of Holy Scripture reaches our hearts and affects our lives. And then there are those words of love and grace. And you can look at verse 12 and you can see there the appeal that the apostle makes in his tenderness, the tenderness of his affection for the saints of God in Thessalonica, such a wonderful place where young converts, new in the faith, loving Christ, setting out to serve him, were receiving a letter like this. We beseech you, sometimes we have to say that to a Christian, I beseech you in the Savior's name. And another time, we need to give him an exhortation, which is a word with a wee bit more emphasis in it, and strength. And here we have a combination of the two. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's begin there at verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, we exhort you, brethren, and there is that word with more urgency to it, some more emphasis, and what is being spelt out. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. There is in my home, way back from my grandmother's time, a great picture of Mr. Nicholson there as a young man, his picture taken during those powerful times of revival when he preached the word with such power. And underneath where his name is, there is this text. I can see it still in my mind's eye. Brethren, pray for us. How essential, absolutely essential, that direction is. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Praise the Lord.
I'd like to thank Dr. Douglas for reading the Word of God. And let's just stand together for a moment or two as we seek the face of the Lord together. You've been sitting for quite a while, so let's just stand for a couple of moments. Just want to read the text that we're going to consider this morning before we pray together. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank thee, Lord, once again for the privilege of meeting together around the open Word of God. We thank thee, Lord, for the promise of the Savior to be in our midst. We thank thee, Lord, as well for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And we pray in the Savior's name just now for the glory of our Father, that the Holy Spirit will come down in great power. Even, Lord God, to open our eyes and our hearts to receive with meekness the engrafted word. We pray today that thou wilt speak into our hearts and lives and grant, Lord, that we might be led on to know thee in a deeper and in a fuller way. So, Lord, accept of our thanks. Presence thyself with us. Glorify thy Son. Bless thy people. Remember some who perhaps do not know thee. Lord, whatever the need of individual hearts and lives might be, may it be met as we are drawn to the Savior's feet. May we leave this house today with a knowledge that the Lord has been in our midst and with a greater desire to walk with God. Hear and answer prayer. Lead us on with thyself. We humbly ask with thanksgiving in the Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Amen. Now please take your seats again. I want to deal with the subject of sanctification for a little while this morning. And I just entitled this message, as we look at these two verses of Scripture, Principles of Sanctification. Don't allow that word to put you off. It's a word that maybe we're not so familiar with in this day and age, and yet it's a very vital aspect of Christian living and of the Christian life. Men and women, the reality is this morning that the subject of holiness has gone out of fashion, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. It used to be taken for granted among Christian people that every person that named the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would desire to live a holy life, a life pleasing unto the Lord, a life that reflects somehow, some way, the person of Jesus Christ to a lost and perishing world. But sadly, that is no longer a reality, even in the church. Holiness has gone out of fashion, and the desire for a sanctified life has gone out the window. Standards that were once held to be critical and imperative for the child of God have now, by and large, gone. And yet the reality is that the goal of Christianity and the goal of the gospel is to make people who by nature are unholy, is to make them holy and to keep them holy in an unholy world. The goal of Christianity is not so much the happiness of man. The goal of the gospel is not about ourselves. It's not a man-centered gospel. It's not so much about our well-being, about our feelings, about our liberties, about our comforts, about our happiness, about our prosperity. The goal of the gospel is the glory of God. And the goal of the gospel is to make men and women born in sin is to lift them out of their sin, to set their feet upon a rock, to put a new song in their mouths, and to make people who by nature are not holy, to make them holy, and to live lives that glorify the Saviour. The Christianity of our day and generation sometimes seems so far removed from the Christianity that we read about in the Bible. And yet the Word of God is abundantly clear. Leviticus 11:45, "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse number 74, "That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives." 1 Peter 1 and 16, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, that it speaks about what manner of people we should be in all holy conversation and godliness. The fourth commandment reminds us to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And the Word of God says that the very name of our God is holy. And holiness was a theme that was very dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. In virtually all of his letters and epistles to the various churches, he takes up the themes of holiness, sanctification, and righteous living. It's something that is dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. For example, writing to the church at Corinth, he says in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse number 1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." And then again, as he writes to the church at Ephesus, he says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 22, "Put off concerning the old," or the former conversation, "the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 14, the apostle says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." And now here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as Paul begins to bring this great epistle to a conclusion, his farewell to the Thessalonians, he takes up again and expresses his burden, his prayer, and his desire for them in verse 23. "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." And in that statement, Paul is expressing the burden and the desire of his heart that the church of Thessalonica would grow in grace and grow in holiness. Here Paul shows us the pastor's heart, that amongst his many desires, his chief desire for the church of Thessalonica was not for their wealth, was not for their ease, was not for their comfort, was not even for their physical or financial or numerical growth, but his chief desire for them was that they might ever be a people that are marked by holiness, a going on with God, a following on to know the Lord, and a living of a life that is Christ-like, God-glorifying and God-honoring. And my desire for the church here in Lisburn is primarily that there will be a people here that will grow to know the Savior and to make him known, that our lives might be marked by Christ-likeness, by holiness, by being set apart, sanctified unto the Lord and filled with his Spirit. Yes, it would be lovely to see every single pew filled. It would be wonderful to see financial growth, of course. It would be wonderful to see numerical growth. It would be wonderful to see other churches established in the local area. But before any of those things, primarily, the pastor's heart for the people of God is that they might grow in grace, Christ-likeness, sanctification, and holiness. In these verses this morning, as we look at this vital theme, principles of sanctification, there are four principles, four things that I want you to consider this morning. First of all, as Paul expresses his desire, the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly. The first thing that we need to consider is a biblical definition of sanctification. What does Paul mean when he says he wants these people to be sanctified? What does the word sanctification mean? I don't think there has ever been a better or a more concise or biblical definition of sanctification than that which is found in the shorter catechism. Whenever the question is asked, what is sanctification? The answer is given. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Sanctification is a dying unto sin and more and more and more a living unto righteousness. There is such a thing as legal sanctification, being set apart. The word sanctify, it means to be set apart. Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6 and reminds them of what they once were, and he lists a host of different things. He talks about fornication. He talks about idolatry. He talks about adultery. He talks about murder and so many different things, and says, and such were some of you, but now ye are washed, ye are sanctified, and ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he's telling those people, now that you've been washed and forgiven, God legally and formally has set you apart, sanctified you, set you apart as a people unto himself. And that is just what the word church means. The word church is the Greek word ecclesia, which means a people that are called out. Called out from this world and called on to the Lord and set apart. And there is such a thing as being legally set apart, legally sanctified. And every Christian born again of the Spirit of God, washed in the blood of Christ, has been set apart as being the Lord's own peculiar and particular people. So there's a sense this morning in which all of us are sanctified. We have been set apart if we're saved, set apart to be the Lord's people, set apart to be the Lord's own people, no longer in the kingdom of darkness, but translated into the kingdom of light and into the kingdom of his dear Son. And we can never forget that, that as God views us in Christ, he views us as a people that are set apart, a people that belong to the Lord. God looks down from heaven and sees those who have trusted Christ, and he views us as his people. They're my people in this world, and I have sanctified them. I've set them apart. They belong to me. They no longer belong to the world. I've saved them and I've set them apart. But Paul here in 1 Thessalonians 5 is speaking about the outworking of that practical sanctification, a growing in grace, a developing in the things of Christ and God. 2 Corinthians 7, 1 speaks about perfecting or developing holiness in the fear of the Lord. Peter speaks about growing in grace. And this is what Paul here is speaking about, a growing, a developing in grace. And really he's speaking about being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 12 says we're not to be conformed to this world. And then Romans 8 says we're to be conformed to the image of His Son, made into the likeness of His Son. The word Christian was a derogatory term in New Testament times. It was used as an insult almost to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it literally means little Christs or Christ's ones. And so whenever the world would look on and they would see a people met together in the Savior's name, they would say, oh, there go those Christians, Christ's ones, those ones that follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they couldn't help but acknowledge that New Testament Christians reflected something of the person of Christ to the world around them. They were living Christ-like lives, and so they called them Christians. And so in a very real sense, they were being conformed to the image of His Son. And friends, this is the will of God for all of God's people. You may be asked today, what's the will of God for my life? First and foremost, the will of God for the lives of God's people is that we might somehow reflect the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a high calling. But yet Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse number 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And it's the will of God for all of God's people. If goes hand in hand with justification. Justification is whenever God forgives us our sins and declares us as righteous. And sanctification goes hand in hand with that. They're like two twins that cannot be separated. Wherever God justifies the people, He declares them righteous. And at the same time, He begins to sanctify those people and enables them to live righteously. So whenever God sanctifies us, He's preparing us for heaven and home. You see, an unsanctified person would hate heaven. If you're not a Christian this morning, unless your nature is changed, you would not enjoy heaven at all. If you don't enjoy the Lord, and you don't enjoy worship, and you don't enjoy His Word, and you don't enjoy prayer, and you don't enjoy being with God's people, and you don't enjoy serving the Lord, and you don't want to walk with God, you would hate heaven. And so as the hymn writer says, the men of grace have found glory begun below. Whenever God saves a person, before He brings them into heaven, He puts heaven in them and He gives them a desire, a hunger, a thirst for Christ and the desire to live with God and walk with God. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross had the purpose to make us holy. Titus chapter 2 and verse number 14 says that He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto Himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We sang a little bit earlier in that great hymn, in the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with a glory in His bosom that transfigures you and me. As He died to make men holy, let us live to make men free while God is marching on. He died to make us holy. Sanctification means to be more and more like Christ, to become a people that are holy. Secondly, notice that Paul also makes mention of the liberal dimension of sanctification. And by that I mean the broad extent of it. Look at verse 23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, completely. That means, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right there at the beginning of that verse, we have the measure of sanctification. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And that means sanctify you completely. And what Paul means there is that the whole life, the whole nature, the whole character, and every aspect of her living is to be marked by holiness and sanctification. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. So whenever Paul speaks about holiness and sanctification, he's not talking about something that you put on a Sunday and you try to look holy on a Sunday and you put on your Sunday bests and you carry your Bible and you say a few prayers and you sing a few hymns and you go to a church service somewhere and then you come home again and you put it on a Sunday and then from Monday through to Friday or Saturday, well, it doesn't really matter. Paul here says that the subject of holiness and sanctification is to permeate every area of our lives. The whole life is to be affected by the workings of God within us. So Christianity is much more than how we choose to behave whenever we're among certain peer groups. It's easy to look spiritual whenever we're amongst spiritual people. But what about Monday to Friday? What about in the home, for example? What about in the schoolroom? What about whenever we're in the workplace? What about whenever we're out socializing? You see, it's not something we put on and put off. It's not the work of the flesh. It's something that God does within us. And it affects the whole man. It affects the entire life. So that we have to be consistent and we're the same people Monday through to Saturday and on the Lord's Day as well. It's something that the Lord does within us. We're not to be like the chameleon. You know that little lizard that changes its appearance and its color just based on what its surroundings are? But the Christian stands out. They're different. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were consistent in their lives. Whenever they were living for God in Israel and then they were taken to Babylon, they still lived for God. Whenever the king of Babylon tried to change their appearance, their diet, their language, their names, their education, they were consistent. They didn't just blend in, but they were sanctified wholly. It affected every area and every aspect of their lives. The measure of sanctification, the Lord sanctify you wholly. Notice as well the manifestation of it, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. Paul indicates here that man is made up of three distinct parts. We've got a spirit, we have got a soul, and we have got a body. And Paul's prayer is that every member of that church in Thessalonica, their bodies would be sanctified. Their souls within them would be sanctified. And the spirit within them would be sanctified as well. And it's my conviction this morning that man is made up of three distinct parts. The spirit, the soul, and the body. Some people say that the spirit and the soul is the same thing. I think they're distinct. I think they're different. Back there in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And we see there in that very statement that in the Godhead there's a plurality of persons. God said, God singular. God said, "Let us," plural, "make man in our image." And the God of the Bible is revealed as one God. There's one God. But that one God comprises of three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three distinct personalities within the Godhead. And yet those three distinct persons comprise of the one true God, and we use the word Trinity to describe and define the God of the Bible. One God revealed in three persons. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." And so God made man to reflect something of God to this world. And each one of us, therefore, we are one individual. But there are three distinct parts that make us to be that one individual. Every single one of us have got a body. That's the external frame, that's the flesh, the bones, the physical bodies. And yet in your body, we also have a soul. And the soul is the seat of the personality, the will, the intellect, the emotions, the affections, the desires, the personality. And then closely related to the soul, but distinct from it, there's the spiritual part of man. And so we are one body with a soul and a spirit. And that reflects something of the person of God. And then the Bible also says that our bodies are like a temple or a tabernacle. And whenever you go into the Word of God and you study the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament, there were three distinct parts. You had the outer court, the enclosure that an onlooker would see, and they'd say, there's the temple, there's the tabernacle, and they could see the external structure there, the court, and that reminds us of what people see. Whenever they see us, they see our bodies. But then inside that sanctuary, there were two distinct parts that were not seen externally. The holy place, and then there was a great veil, and behind that you had the holiest of all. And the holiest of all was the dwelling place of God. And again, I believe as we think about our bodies, we're temples of the Spirit of God which is in us. We've got the outer sanctuary, the part that people see, the body. And then inside that, you've got the soul. And then beyond that, you've got the spirit. And whenever a person is born again, their spirit becomes the dwelling place of God. Our bodies are very much alive. Our souls are very much alive. We have a consciousness of other people and a consciousness of ourselves. But until a person is born again of the Spirit of God, their spirit is dead. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And the Lord says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't know God in a physical way with your body. You can't really understand God with your own soul. You need to be born again, and your spirit needs to be made alive. And Paul says that to these people who are now born again, that every part of them, their bodies, their souls, and their spirits would all be sanctified and set apart and become holy. The sanctification of the body, that's the outward life. These bodies of ours need to be sanctified and set apart. That's why Paul said in Romans 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God wants us to use our bodies to glorify Him. Paul said, glorify God in your bodies. He says, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Your body belongs to the Lord. And so our bodies need to be sanctified and made holy and set apart. And many Christians, if we're honest, we forget this. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 12 spoke about bearing about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in my mortal body. And he was praying there that his very body, his physical frame, would be used by the Lord to show Christ to a lost world. Remember listening to the Reverend Duncan Campbell relating something of the movings of God in the Isle of Lewis during the Great Revival. And he talked about a particular farmer who was a member of one of the local churches, and he was a very, very godly man. And as one young person described this farmer walking across the farmyard into the milking parlor, that young person, and they said it reverently, said, whenever I saw that man, I saw God. Stead or dressed in dungarees. That's a remarkable thing. And what they were saying was, as I saw that man just going about his ordinary duties in his physical body, I saw something that spoke to me of the supernatural. I saw something of Christ. I saw something of God in that man. His very body, the way he conducted himself, testified of God. The body of the believer needs to be sanctified. That's the outward life. And then the soul of the believer needs to be sanctified. That's the inward life. Our affections, our desires, our will, our intellect, our thoughts, our motives need to be sanctified and made holy and set apart so that our desires are Godward. Our thoughts are Godward. Our motives are Godward. The inward life, our character, becoming more and more Christ-like, more and more holy. And then Paul speaks about the spirit as well, being sanctified, a God consciousness, the very spirit of the believer, permeated and sanctified and set apart by the presence of God. Are we marked today in our lives by a consciousness of God? I think it's so important that we try to understand these things, that not only is the Christian life an outward thing, and not only is the Christian life an inward, an internal thing, but the Christian life is an upward thing, communion with God, our spirits in communion with the Spirit of the living God. This is what Paul is speaking about here, this liberal, broad dimension, the whole life internally, externally, upwardly marked by Christ-likeness and godliness and holiness. Notice something else here, the supernatural operation in sanctification, verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Sanctification is not the effort of the flesh. None of us will do much better if we go out and say, right, I'm going to try to go to more meetings. I'm going to try to read my Bible more. I'm going to try to pray more. Those things are good. But we cannot make ourselves holy. We cannot make ourselves like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul recognizes this is something that God does in you. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And it's interesting that Paul here refers to the God of the Bible, the God of heaven, as being the God of peace. Peace and holiness of life are directly linked. We can't really enjoy the peace of God within our hearts if we're not following on to know the Lord within our lives. And here Paul indicates this is it's something that God certainly will do in his people. If God has saved you and God has redeemed you and Christ has shed his blood for you and you've been born again and you belong to God, Paul says in verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. This is something that God does in the lives of all of his people. He sanctifies all of them to some degree or another. And if there is no evidence of sanctification in our lives, if there is no evidence of holiness of life, body, soul, and spirit, outwardly, inwardly, and upwardly, if there's no evidence of that happening, then something is radically wrong. Because Paul has the assurance, as he writes to this church, if you belong to the Lord, it's the will of God for your sanctification, and God has called you onto this life, and the one who has called you is faithful, and he also will do it. Paul is certain about this on the basis of God's promises. God promises to do this. Paul is certain about this on the basis of God's purposes. God's purpose for his people is holiness of life. We often quote, don't we, times of trial and adversity, and rightly so, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good. To those who love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We quote that verse so often to ourselves and maybe to others who are going through trial, but sometimes we don't ask the question, well, what is his purpose? If God has called us according to his purpose, And all things are working out together for good to those who love God according to that purpose. What is God's purpose for our lives? Well, we've quoted it already, verse 29. That we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And those that God calls, he justifies. And those that he justifies, he sanctifies. And those that he sanctifies, he glorifies. And so God's purpose for us is to somehow, some way, be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that God worketh all things together according to the counsel of his own will. And he that has begun a good work in us will perform it. His promise to us, his purpose for us, his faithfulness to us. Faithful is he that calleth you. God is faithful. In fact, the Bible even says that if we abide in unbelief, God is still faithful. He cannot deny himself. And God must be faithful to himself. If God has chosen to save a people, not just from the consequences of sin, but from the very corruption and power and dominion of sin in their lives, God is faithful. And God will do this. And so every Christian has the assurance that if God has started a work in me, God will complete that work because of his promises, his purposes, and his power within us. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, says, "What God requires of us, he himself works in us, or it is not done at all." If God doesn't do the work in us, the work will never be done. Because we haven't got the ability to make ourselves Christ-like. That's why Christianity is not a box-ticking exercise. It's not keeping a list of rules and regulations. It's not trying to bring us into a place of favor with God. It's all of grace. And Paul knows that this little church here, small and persecuted, though it is, it's in good hands because it's in the hand of God. And he knows that the supernatural is in operation in that church. Now, God does not work in our lives without means. There are certain means that God uses in our lives to accomplish his purpose. The application of Scripture. John 17:17, the Savior prayed, "Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth." And that's why it's important for us to be under the sound of the word of God. That's why it's important for us to read the Word of God, to understand the Word of God, to meditate upon the Word of God, to apply the Word of God, because the Bible has a sanctifying effect upon God's people. The application of Scripture. Then participation in prayer or supplication. Robert Murray McShane made it his life's prayer, "Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a sinner saved by grace in this world to be." And whenever we spend time in the presence of the Lord, as Moses did in the mountaintop, and he came down, his face shone. He reflected something of the glory of the God that he'd been in fellowship with. Said of the apostles that whenever the world took notice of them, they realized that while they were unlearned and ignorant men, they had been with Jesus. The hymn writer said, "By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct his likeness shall see." And then there's the infilling of the Spirit of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us and to make us like the Savior. Paul speaks about this in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 13, where he speaks about sanctification of the Spirit. And as we yield our lives to the Spirit of God, as we pray that the Spirit of God will infill us, and we endeavor to live lives that are pleasing to him, the Spirit of God will do his work and mold us and fashion us. And then there's something that we don't like so much is the enduring of suffering. There's something about trial, adversity, affliction, that God uses in our lives to form us and to fashion us. You take a sculptor whenever he takes a piece of marble, and in that marble he sees an image that he wants to create. What does he do? He uses the hammer. He uses the chisel. He uses the file. Things that cut. Things that hurt. Things that bruise. Things that are abrasive. And through a process of time, he forms an image of his choosing. And the Lord often uses the hammer, the chisel, the file, the furnace, adversity, affliction to make us somehow to be like the Savior. In Hebrews chapter 12, Paul speaks about chastening. He speaks about whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And in verses 10 and 11, he says, concerning earthly fathers, he says, they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But our heavenly Father does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. But afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. And very often, whenever you look at a saint of God, a man or a woman, and they reflect the glory of Christ, and they're living a God-honoring life, and they're marked, and they're set apart, and they're a spiritual giant, and they have a close walk with God, and they are living close to the Savior, very often, whenever you go into their past and into their background, there will be times of suffering, times of trial, times of chastening, times of adversity. Because the Lord uses those things to wean us off this world and to draw us closest to himself. If we're honest, the times that we're doing best as believers is whenever we feel our need of him and we're going through some trial, some adversity, and it brings us closer to the Lord in prayer. It causes us to read the Word of God, to claim its promises. It causes us to live lives that are clean because we don't want to do anything that will rob us of the presence of God in our lives or do anything that will grieve the Spirit of God in our lives. And generally, we're at our best whenever we're suffering, whenever we're being chastened. It brings us to the Scriptures. It brings us to the place of prayer. And it causes us to seek the Lord as never before. One final thought. We have considered the biblical definition of sanctification, the liberal dimension of sanctification, the supernatural operation in sanctification, and then lastly, the final intention of sanctification. Why does the Lord want the people that are sanctified, set apart, and holy? Verse 23, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that we might have in this world before the Lord comes a blameless testimony. Now, Paul does not say a flawless testimony. He doesn't say a faultless testimony, because Paul recognizes that we're still in the flesh. But he does tell us here that it is possible to have a blameless testimony. And that means a testimony that is beyond reproach. Now, no Christian can stand up and say, I am perfect, I am flawless, I never have a sinful thought, I never let the Lord down, I never do anything wrong. No Christian can say that whenever they're in the flesh. In our flesh, there dwells no good thing. We're a work in progress. But to be blameless means to have a testimony that's beyond reproach. To be blameless means that we're being the people that God wants us to be. That we're being consistent. That we've got integrity. That we're not deceitful. We're not dishonest. We're not living lives that contradict everything that we profess. Paul puts it this way in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 6 through to verse number 9, as he speaks about a bishop or an elder in the church, if any be blameless. And then he defines what that means. The husband of one wife, having children, not accused of riot or unruly, A bishop must be blameless, the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And that deals with the outward life, a blameless life, someone that's got integrity, and someone that has got love within their hearts. Zacharias and Elizabeth, the mother and father of John the Baptist, the Bible says they were both holy before the Lord. They were blameless before the Lord, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They had a blameless testimony. They were living obedient lives. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, holiness is not an experience that you have. Holiness is keeping the law of God. And then we must be ready for his return. Paul says here that we might be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why I submit to you today that Jesus Christ is not coming back for a church that is cold, dead, lifeless, carnal, backslidden. He's coming back, Ephesians says, for a church that is holy, a church that is without blemish, a church that is glorious, a church without spot, a church without wrinkle, a church that will be blameless whenever Jesus Christ returns and comes back again. And I am sure every Christian wants to be in a place whenever Christ comes back again that they're living close to him. They're living a sanctified life. They're not caught unawares. You know, whenever Christ comes back again, some people will be caught out, some people will be caught on, and some people will be caught up. I want to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I don't want to be caught out. I don't want to be caught on. I want to be in fellowship with him whenever he returns. John said, and now, little children, abide in him, that whenever he shall appear, we may have confidence before him and not be ashamed at his coming. I wonder today, are you ready? Are you ready for the coming again of Jesus Christ? Are you seeking to live a holy life? Are you yielding yourself to him? William Gurnall was an old Puritan, and he made this remarkable statement. He said, say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy. Duncan Campbell said, a baptism of holiness, a demonstration of godly living, is the crying need of our day. May God lead us on with himself and do a great work in our lives, in our hearts, in our homes, in our churches in these days.